Me. All right. We're in Mark 6. Mark 6. We just last time covered the feeding of the 5,000 from Mark's perspective, or rather from Peter's perspective, since I believe that Mark is written from Peter's perspective. And we go on to the next miracle, which all the Gospels say take place right after the feeding of the 5,000. Verse 45 of Mark 6. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, where he sent away the people, while he sent away the people. And when evening was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when evening was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And when he saw them toiling in the rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them, and about the fourth watch of the night he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered. And they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. And when they had passed over, they came unto the land of Gennesaret, and drew to the shore. When they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him, and ran through that whole region round about, and began to carry about in beds those who were sick, where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered into the village or cities or country, they laid the sick touch, if it were but the border of his garment, and as many as touched him were made whole. The Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. So we start off in verse 45, and we have, again, one of Mark's favorite words, and that's straightway, or in the Greek, the same word that's translated immediately most of the time. But immediately after he fed the 5,000, we set the scene, and the scene is he's fed the 5,000. He's going to again separate himself and the disciples from the multitude. This is the second time. If you remember, before the feeding of the 5,000, they had crossed the sea, and the people followed them across the sea and followed them up into the wilderness, where they ended up feeding the 5,000. So he continually knows that his disciples need rest, and so he's continually separating himself and the disciples. And notice he separates himself this time, though, from the disciples. And he uses straightway or immediately to let us know how soon after the miracle that he separates, he gets away from them. If we were reading John, we would see that the reason that is given that for a separation is they wanted to make him king. He had fed them. He had met their needs physical. We live in a day and age where it's becoming very popular for free stuff. We like free stuff. And so if they had freely eaten without paying any money, and he had fed them. And so they were looking for him to feed them and to take care of them. Man is basically lazy, and man prefers not to work. And if he can get something free, man's more than willing to take it. And so John would tell us that the reason why he separates them, because they were going to make him king. However, his purpose was coming was not to rule or to reign. He came to suffer and to die, the just for the unjust. And Mark 10:45, he's going to tell us later. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." There was a purpose for his coming, and it wasn't to give free things away. It wasn't to meet their needs physically. Many want their needs met physically. He came to meet their needs that were spiritual in nature. I don't ever remember singing that song Eternity, but I really like that song. Thank you, Lance. That was a good song, Eternity. And it's something, as Lance said, that we all, I think about or know that their time on this earth is not the end of it all, that there's something more to life than just this time on this earth. And I think that song brought that out very well. Verse 46. And he sent them away, and he departed into a mountain to pray. So he separates from the disciples. And Mark particularly tells us that he has a habit of praying. In Mark 1:35, it says, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." So Mark portrays the Lord as a servant, and the servant who was dependent on prayer. A servant who was dependent on prayer. And he starts his day with prayer, and he often ends his day with prayer. And he often separates himself from the disciples to pray. Verse 47. "And when evening was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land." And so the disciples, Mark sets the scene for us. They've departed by ship. They're sailing to the other shore. They're in the midst of the sea. This is the Sea of Galilee. The Lord Jesus is on the land where he has sent them away, where he's fed the 5,000. And then there, and the disciples are in the midst of the sea. And then verse 48, "And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. About the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them walking under the sea, and would have passed them by." So they're in the middle of the sea. They normally would have sailed, but the wind was contrary to them, so they couldn't use a sail, so they were trying to row the boat. And this is a big enough boat for the 12 disciples to be in, so it's not a small boat. But they're not making any headway because the wind is so strong. And these are all veteran seamen. They were all fishermen. They all knew about the sea, but they were struggling. And we're told that it was about the fourth hour. Now, this is the second time that we've read about the disciples being in a boat. In chapter 4, we read that the Lord Jesus was asleep in the boat, and the storm came up. And the water started coming into the boat, and they were bailing like crazy. And they went to the Lord, and they said, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" And so they panicked. And most likely they wanted him to get up and help them bail the water out of the ship. But instead he stood up, and he stilled the wind and the sea. And they were able to cross over. And it says that they were amazed. They were fearful of their life first, and then they were fearful that they were standing in the presence of deity. Not to criticize the disciples, but they seem to have a short memory. So here they are again in trouble on the sea. And I sometimes wonder if we're like the disciples, is the Lord rescues us and is there for us in a time of crisis. In the next crisis we come to, we ask, "Where is the Lord?" I know I've been guilty of that. We forget the last time he rescued us, the last time he was there, the last time he provided for us, because the next time we're in the same boat, we forget. There's a great chapter in Romans 5 that Paul tells us why we should never forget. That the Lord's always with us, and he cared for us when we weren't one of his. How much more will he care for us when we are one of his? If you remember from Mark 4, it says he was asleep in the stern of the boat on a pillow, and they awoke and said unto him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" The Lord knew as soon as the disciples would not have his physical presence with them. He was with them in physical presence, walking each step with them. But there's coming a time that he's well aware of that, where he won't be there with them. And so he's preparing them for times of crisis when they have to depend on faith and his spiritual presence and not on his physical presence. And if we were grading this test, they sort of fail this test. Not unlike we sometimes fail the test of depending on him by faith. And so he's preparing his disciples for the time that he's gone. He's teaching them the principles of faith. And we see this throughout Mark as we see the Lord preparing the disciples for when he's not with them, when he departs. He knows he's going to depart. He knows when he's going to depart. The disciples do not. And the disciples are sort of slow to learn. When he tells them he's going to depart, they rebuke him and tell him, no, you're not going anywhere. And then when he tells them he's going to leave, then they ask him where he's going. And that's where we get the famous verse that I go to prepare a place for you. He tells them, he's very straight with them the whole time what's happening. But they're a little slow, like us, and they're sort of not thinking clearly. And they think he's going to be there forever because of who he is. He's the Son of God. Where would the Son of God go? And in the back of their mind, they still are thinking he's going to come and set up his kingdom. They still think he's going to set up the kingdom. And that's sort of, we get preconceived ideas and we think something's going to go the way we think it's going to go. And then we sort of block out everything else. And the disciples are sort of guilty of this at this point. Is he's going to set up a kingdom. He's going to rule and reign. The Old Testament claimed he was going to rule and reign. They were sure he was going to rule and reign. He had the power to rule and reign. He demonstrated that anything else was sort of like, they couldn't quite grasp because it went against reason. Sometimes it's good to be logical, and sometimes our logic can overcome us, and our faith is defeated by our logic. One of the great passages in the New Testament is Romans 4. One of the reasons that Romans 4 is a great passage, because it's on faith. And one of the things that it says is Abraham, when he was as good as dead and could not produce children, did not let his experience hinder his faith. And he believed God. And too often we allow our experience or what we perceive or what we conceive to hinder our faith. And I would think that in this instance, the disciples are a little bit guilty of having this conception and perception, and it hinders their faith. And so the Lord, though, knows what's ahead of him, and so he's busy preparing them for what takes place following his ascension and his death. And so, as we read this passage, it seems like the disciples think that the Lord has forgotten them. But we know that he had his eyes on them for the whole time. And that's sort of where we come in. Do we really understand that he's watching us because he cares for us? You know, the Bible says he'll never leave us nor forsake us. The Bible also says that all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. But unfortunately, when we get into a tight spot, our first question is, where is God when I need him? Well, he didn't go anywhere. It's usually us who have departed him, but he's there waiting for us, and he knows. And then it says that it was in the fourth watch. And so the Romans, being a military, had watches, and you served your watch. And if you've been in the Navy like Lance has been, and maybe Bobby too, you've served on the watches, and you knew when your watch was. If you had the fourth watch, if in Roman time, if you had the fourth watch, it was from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So we're really talking about the middle of the night. It's dark. There's no, the sun hasn't come up, not for quite a while. So it's the middle of the night watch, and that's when we know that the Lord appeared to them. And notice how Mark puts it. And he cometh unto them. He's on the shore, they're in the middle of the sea. He cometh unto them, walking upon the sea. Walking upon the sea. It's probably a turbulent sea because it's windy and the wind's against them, and he just comes walking along the sea. Now, it's interesting to me that Mark is sort of telling this from Peter's perspective. And yet Matthew tells us that Peter leaves the boat and walks out to Jesus. But that part of the story is totally left out here. Whatever Peter didn't tell Mark about that or whatever happened, that's not included. So Peter downplays his role in all of this. But notice what it says. And they supposed, and walking upon the sea and would have passed them by. Their assumption was that he was passing them by. He was just walk across the sea right over to the other side, other shore, and just walk right by their boat. Now, there's been much speculation as to what was happening. Some believe that Jesus wanted the disciples to invite him into the boat, believing he would help them reach the other shore. Some believe that Jesus was showing he did not need a boat to cross the sea. Most likely, his purpose was to draw near enough to them that they could recognize that it was their Lord and Jesus. Number one, he wasn't a showboat, so he wouldn't have been just walking on the sea to walk on the sea. He didn't do things like that. He never made a display of his power in a showy way or in a way that would draw attention. He always did it for a practical reason. And I think the practical reason here is to show, to demonstrate to the disciples his power over creation. Now, it seems they would have learned that lesson the first time in chapter 4 when he stilled the wind and the waves. And then it tells us in verse 49, but when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. And the King James here is literally a water phantom. They saw something on the water, but they didn't recognize it was him. They thought it was a spirit. I don't know about you, but if I was in a boat straining against the wind and the waves, trying to row, I see somebody walking on water, I think I just would have been flat out scared. It wouldn't compute. It would be, I'd see it and it wouldn't make sense to me. And yet it tells us that that's what they thought it was. Verse 50, for when they all saw him and were troubled, so they were scared. They didn't recognize who it was. They didn't know who it was. They saw him and they were troubled. They were scared. And then notice next, and we have this word again, immediately. And immediately he talked with them. Immediately he talked with them. And he tells them to be of good cheer. And he also adds, be not afraid. And so this is a pattern in Scripture. The Lord is very conscious and very cognizant of us being scared. When we see something that's super unusual and supernatural, you know, there's some people who don't believe in any of the supernatural. Sad to say. They really limit God when you don't believe in supernatural, because we have a supernatural God and he does supernatural things on a regular basis. And so here's a supernatural thing happening, that there's a man walking on water. And so they're afraid because they see something they've never seen and is beyond their wildest imagination, is beyond what they can think of. And he's walking on the water. And his first response is to immediately tell them not to be afraid. And this is a pattern when supernatural things happen. And I could think of two as I thought of the scripture, and two that stick out boldly in my mind. One is Manoah, and that's in Judges, or one is Gideon. I think it's also Manoah, but I didn't write down the Manoah one. One's Gideon, and one's Manoah, and one's Daniel. So I didn't write the Manoah one down. Manoah, as you know, the Lord appeared to him, and he was afraid and told him he was going to have a son, and that son would be Samson. But this one is Judges 6:22 and 23, and it says, now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And then the Lord said unto him, peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die. Peace be with you, do not fear. the first words out of, when there's something supernatural and rather spectacular happens, the first words out of the Lord's mouth is, do not fear, peace be with you. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And then Daniel 10:18-19 says the same thing. Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Now, if a man who was in the likeness or an image of a man reached out and touched me, and I opened my eyes and there was a supernatural being standing there next to me, I would be afraid. And so the first thing is to say, fear not, peace be to you, be strong, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened. And this also calls to mind the promise of God to his people in old of, in their distress. And it's in Isaiah 43:1-2. And it says this, but now thus saith the Lord who created you, O Jacob, that he has formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, you shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. And so he promised. Now in the New Testament, it says it more succinctly. It says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. But it's the same idea. No matter what trial, no matter what trouble you go through, he will be there. Think about that. We should not be overwhelmed by our troubles, because his promise is that he's there with us during that whole time. And then he used the greeting of be of good cheer 6 different times in the New Testament. A couple of them are just a repeat of this passage in Matthew 9:2-22. It says, and behold, they brought him up to a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. And then verse 22, but Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you whole. And the woman was made well from that hour. And that's the woman that touches him on the hem of his garment, I believe. And so be of good cheer. And then from this same incident in Matthew 14, it says, but immediately Jesus said to them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Basically the same thing he says in this passage. John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace, and in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. A Christian should be cheerful. And so he says, be of good cheer. Why can we be of good cheer? One of the reasons we can be of good cheer, because we know the end from the beginning, we know who wins. And it's not Satan. It's the Lord Jesus. And so he can assure us to be of good cheer, because he's there with us and taking care of everything. And then the following night, Acts 20:33-11, that the following night the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you also bear witness at Rome. And so it was typical of him to tell people to be of good cheer. And I think he's telling us to be of good cheer, because he's paid the full price of redemption. And then notice that it says, it is I. And in the Greek, this is actually ego emimi, which means I am. And so this identifies Jesus himself, but it looks back at the covenant name God gave to Moses when he said, I am who I am. In Exodus 3:14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me. So I am was a name of Jehovah. And Jehovah of the New Testament, of the Old Testament, is Jesus of the New Testament. I was talking to my wife about this, and she goes, well, I hate to tell people that because of Jehovah Witnesses, and they've got it all confused. But Jesus identifies him. When God met Moses in the burning bush, he said, I am who I am, and that became the name for Jehovah. And Jesus, continually in the New Testament, it's translated better in John, but it's I am. And I am is, I'm the self-existent one. I am who I am. There's nothing, I'm not dependent on anyone. I'm a self-existing one. And there's only one who's self-existing, and that's Jehovah, the Lord God. And Jesus said, I am. That's who I am. I am Jehovah, the Lord God. Verse 51, And he went unto them and into the ship. And notice what happens. And they were sore amazed beyond measure and wondered. And the wind ceased. So as soon as he enters the ship, the wind ceases. And they're sore amazed. So they were afraid seeing him walking on the water. But when he walks across the water and enters the ship, they're sore amazed. And you would think at one time do they become callous to all these miracles. He continually proves that he's the Son of God. He continually proves that he controls nature, that he controls creation. And yet every time he does it, they're sore amazed. It's like the first time they've done it. There was a movie out. There's been several movies out about like each day is a new day and you have no memory of yesterday. And they make sort of fun of that. But it's almost like with the disciples is they keep forgetting what had taken place in the past. And every time he does something new, they're impressed by it. They never say, well, that's who he is. That's who he is. That's consistent with what he does. It never says that. It says every time that they're sore amazed. And we are told they're greatly amazed. That sore amazed means they're greatly amazed. It's just amazing. Verse 54, when they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their hearts were hardened. Now, Mark's going to tell us that the reason why this so impressed them is they didn't understand the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, I don't know if they were callous and it was just another one of his miracles. But to be honest with you, I would think that the feeding the 5,000 as he did and having 12 baskets full left over would be a very impressive type of miracle. But Mark says that they didn't even consider that really as a miracle because their hearts were hardened. They had become callous to all the spectacular things he did. So as powerful as the display of the feeding of the 5,000 was, they were sore amazed at him walking on the water and entering the ship. Verse 53, and when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. And so, doesn't say they immediately ended up on the shore, but after he entered the boat, the wind died, the seas were calm, and they made it to Gennesaret. Verse 54, and when they had come out of the ship, straightway they knew him. So his fame had grown to this point that as soon as he steps out of the ship, they all recognize him. And like I said before, there was no social media. There was no newspapers. It was all word of mouth. But as soon as he's recognized and word of mouth spreads, notice what happens in the next verse. And they ran through the whole region round about and began to carry about in beds those who were sick where they heard he was. Word spreads like wildfire. There, everybody hears he's there. Everybody knows who he is. Everybody knows what he can do. And everywhere from everywhere, anyone who's sick or infirmed or has any issues, they bring him to him. So it's getting to the point now, especially in Galilee, is that he's so popular that wherever he goes and whatever he does, he attracts a crowd. He just had crossed the sea to get away from the 5,000. He gets to the other shore, and immediately there's another huge group of people. We might say there was no rest for the weary. He's gotten away from them by crossing back and forth across the sea now twice. But as soon as he crosses one side, they followed him, and there were 5,000. As soon as he crosses the other side, everywhere people were bringing sick people to him. Verse 56, and whithersoever he entered into the village or cities or country, they laid the sick on the streets. They'd line them up, knowing he was coming. You know, there's going to be a parade later, which we call Palm Sundays, where they lined up and they put palm fronds down and they called him Hosanna, who comes in the name of the Lord. We don't read that they understood that he came in the name of the Lord. What they understood was he could solve their problems. And they lined up so that when he entered a city, they were there ready and waiting for him to solve their problems. So the disciples are in some way seem to be struggling. The crowd does not seem to be struggling. They have a grasp that this man can heal. And then it says, and he besought him that they might touch it, if it were but the border of his garments. As you know, Jewish men wear garments where there's fringes that hang down, and they were just wanted to touch that fringe of his garment. We read earlier that the woman that was overtaken with the issue of blood touched the fringe of his garment, was healed. Maybe word spread that all she did was touch the hem of his garment and was healed. But they had gotten to the point that they thought that somehow his garments were almost magical. And yet we know that the healing was not in the power of his garments. The healing was a fact because he was the Son of God. The healing was because he came as a servant, but he was the very Son of God. And then he came to die and to redeem mankind. And so while he's healing and doing all of this around him, and the people are loving him for it, they haven't made that connection yet. Not all of them have made that connection. Now it's going to be interesting as we go into the next chapter that the Pharisees get word of how popular he is. And they're going to send spies to spy on him and find out who he is and what's up. Because they're beginning to get a little bit worried about this man is so popular. He had multitudes following him everywhere he went. And I just want you to stop and just think about there. I used to read a lot of history. And so I was reading about the beginning of San Diego. And my dad is buried out at Rosecrans. And so originally, was where Old Town is now, if you've been downtown in the San Diego area. And if you worked at the lighthouse, it was by wagon, it was about an 8 to 10 hour ride by wagon to go it from Old Town, San Diego, out to the lighthouse in Point Loma. You know, that's a 10 or 15 minute drive. We don't think about time and space and think, if I'm walking, how long will that take? These were all walking. There was no public transportation. There might have been a burro or a donkey that maybe one or two of them could ride, but most of them didn't have that type of transportation. They walked. They walked miles and miles to come and see him and to get to him. I mean, these 5,000 who met him out in the wilderness, we have no clue how many miles they walked to get there. So it took effort on their part to meet him. The 5,000, and now here we read, everywhere he went, they were lining the streets with sick people waiting for him to come through. It took effort. I wonder sometimes how much effort we make, and if, you know, things weren't almost handed to us, if we would be like these people, would we walk 30 miles to go see somebody? We almost don't drive 30 miles to go see somebody, let alone walk 30 miles. But that's what they were doing. His fame and who he was had spread to such that these people were walking all over Galilee to have an opportunity to heal, an opportunity to see him. And his popularity is spreading, and the Pharisees are going to intervene, and they're not going to be happy about who he is because they don't trust him. So when somebody is popular, often there's a envy and strife and things that go along with that. And so his popularity, not that he was seeking it, not that he was going out of his way to get it, as we saw in these last two stories, he departed from the people. He didn't stay there and encourage him. He separated and tried to get away from them. so he could have some rest and peace, and yet they followed him wherever he went. And so his popularity, as Mark is building here, is building and building and building among the people of Galilee. And as we move on in the story, we're going to see what happens. And the Pharisees are going to get jealous, and they're going to try to do something about that popularity. And we'll see that next time we get together. Father, we thank you again for this time. We thank you for this passage. We thank you that for Mark's clear purpose and understanding of it, presenting the Lord Jesus as a servant, Father, who sought to do your will and yet did spectacular, miraculous things on a regular basis. And so in a simple way, Mark presents to us the Lord Jesus as a servant of God and as a son of God. And we thank you for that. And we do so in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.